The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27, and on to chapter 2, verse 4. Let me begin with the key sentence, which I take to be chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Many years ago, really it's before my time in a way, there was a world-beating tennis player from California by the name of Ted Schroeder. Only older members here would have ever seen him play, but they said of him that he had such a tremendous overhead that he could go for weeks without missing a smash. And they said also that he had a tremendous fighting temperament. And especially if the match ran on to five sets, he was nearly always bound to clinch that fifth set. So there was a sports axiom that went around America at that time. Never bet against, and then they mentioned one or two teams in other sports, never bet against Notre Dame, the New York Yankees, or Ted Schroeder in the fifth set. Well, Christian people, with our eye on past history, and indeed on the last page of the Bible, equally would affirm, never write off the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule before the last act, the parousia, the coming of Jesus at the end. It's easy to do so. Many do write it off. It seems rather a bold assertion that I've just made when you look at the flimsy church of the New Testament as it faced the political power of the Roman Empire and the ideological power of a religious system that puts our so-called modern pluralism in the shade. There was Delphi with its oracle, the rites of the Egyptian Isis, or Cybele, the mother of gods in Asia. Roman citizens and worshippers could go to Greece and identify their own Jupiter with Zeus, or visit Syria and find him in Baal. Mithras, Venus, Artemis, Osiris, and there, confronting this astounding cake mix of cultures and creeds that had been fused into a towering world religion, had been the little gang of four. Back in Acts chapter 16, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They'd come into Europe with the gospel for the first time around 49 AD or maybe 50, starting with this Roman colony of Philippi. No building, no resources, no synagogue even, just a place of prayer by the river. But from that incredibly small beginning, they were going to drive a wedge into the all-prevailing worldview that dominated society, and indeed they were going to overturn it completely. And they did, eventually. How daunting the task! How terrifying the opposition! And then Paul loved that Philippian church fellowship. Somebody has said that Philippians is a singing letter, because there's a note of joy and love that pervades it. I look here at chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. Convinced of this, says Paul, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The word joy keeps coming. It's a joyous account, written from prison, but there's joy. But there's concern too. Every now and then, we detect in this letter a hint of disunity in the flock of Christ. It'll get to the point in chapter 4, verse 2, where certain bickering individuals are actually named. Fancy embarking upon a quarrel with a fellow believer and then getting your name into the Bible as a result of it. Well, here is Paul writing, and his concern is, would the church stand? Is Mission 49 going to be a success? Mission Europe, is it going to survive? Was it all right coming into Europe? So there are various threads in these opening verses. I mean, in chapter 1, verse 7, we see this theme of defending the gospel. It is right for me, says Paul, to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. He's aware of that. He's defending the gospel. He's also aware of the necessity to proclaim the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. Defending the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and then here in our text, exhibiting the gospel. So there it is again, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. An exhibition. That's what the church is meant to be, an exhibition of the gospel. You go to exhibitions here in London? I do occasionally. Been to the Chelsea Flower Festival? I guess some here have been to that. Oh, it's very tiring. It's very amazing. But of course, you see, with the Chelsea Flower Show, the problem with it is that it's subject to the law of diminishing returns. The wonder tends to fade after a bit. It can't be sustained. You go to the Chelsea Flower Show and you look at the first exhibit, you say, look at that, where's my camera? You say, oh, quick. Then you get next exhibit. Oh, another one. Take another picture. Well, you can't keep that up. By the time you get to the 3,000th exhibit, you're saying, that blue one's quite nice. You know. And they can't sustain it more than a week or two. After a few days, the flowers have faded, the exhibition is over. Here we are, ladies and gentlemen, in a 2,000-year exhibition that we are required to put on for the world and to put on here in London, an exhibition for the gospel. And we are the exhibits. That is quite terrifying. Apply that to the church then. To exhibit the flower of the gospel to every culture across great swathes of time and history. Can it stand? This is what Paul is concerned about, standing. Standing in unity. That's his number one concern here that I first detect. The need to be standing in unity as a church. And the chief way in which Paul interprets worthy gospel behavior here is in terms of the second half of verse 27. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So it's standing in unity. Yes, it is the faith of the gospel that is the basis of all true Christian unity. The gospel that we unite for, proclaiming the gospel. When some of our staff members went to Amsterdam for the great Congress for World Evangelists last August and into September, 11,000 of us were there from 209 nations, and we were aware of the amazing holy unity that descended upon the lot of us. There was no bickering, none of the sort of South Americans not getting on with the North Americans or the Chinese not getting on with the Russians, nothing like that, no intertribal problems. Everything was united because we were there for one mighty purpose, to see how we could convey the gospel in the 21st century around the world. That is what united us. We ended up with a wonderful communion service, and I had the breathtaking privilege of leading it. And afterwards, I remember being hugged by large, bearded Argentinians, costumed Nigerians, smiling Malaysians. What united us? The faith, the Bible, the gospel and its proclamation. That is what it was all about. Unity for a purpose and for a project. You can't just have unity as a neutral thing. You've got to be united around something, a project. And this is what Paul is concerned about. It's J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, many, many years ago, who said, "How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren, instead of contending against sin and the devil." So we're to be contending for the gospel. That's what it says in one spirit, end of verse 27, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So that is our theme, right away to start with, standing in unity. And it's unity for the gospel. The church press is quite a good barometer of unity and health in the church. You can tell from the church correspondence in the Church Times or the Church of England newspaper how things are going, what the morale is like, whether we're getting on with each other. The church is never without crisis, but sometimes the crisis is massive. The commentators around us today say, church up against it, having a very rough time. Tremendous opportunity awaits us here in Europe and in Britain to bring the gospel. Well, we have to take that opportunity. As John Newton once put it, the blaspheming slave trader who became the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton said, "When a house is on fire, churchmen, dissenters, Methodists, Moravians and mystics all are welcome to bring water." We need each other in this unity to stand together. And Paul wants this reassurance on this point of standing in unity. Whatever happens, he says at the beginning of verse 27. That is to say, whether he comes to them at Philippi and is allowed to come back to them, or whether he stays in prison, or whether he's killed. Those options come out in verse 22 and 23. He talked about them already, and he doesn't know what to decide. What's best? He doesn't know. Whatever happens, this is his great desire, that they behave, they conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that they stand in unity. And he may only hear about them, he says here, but he will hear. The word will get out. Every church builds its own reputation, and it is an exhibit of one thing or another. What kind of an exhibition are we putting up? It's quite terrifying. Paul wants reassurance. He will hear. He'll know from those Philippians. Standing in unity. Secondly, standing in adversity. That's the second thing that they are required for. Look on at verse 28 to 30. Without being frightened, he says, you're to stand without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them, the opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, because he's in prison again. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There's a wonderful Greek double negative there. Without being frightened in any way. It's the strongest way you can say something in the Greek language, by putting a double negative. Without being frightened in any way whatsoever. It's absolutely out of the question. You are not to be frightened of your opponents, says Paul. All down the centuries, there have been many occasions for fear, even terror, on the part of the church. But the assurance is very strong here that if the persecuting powers see that their intended victim, the church, is not afraid at all, not even of death, that will cause them to think, and then to look at themselves and say, are we all right? If we are the powers that be, and if they are the persecuted ones, the victims, and they're not afraid of us, what is that saying to us, the persecutors? Why, it makes them feel vulnerable, says Paul. There'll be a great deal of heart searching. We're going to be destroyed. There was a hill in Rwanda by a place called Kigeme, which I've been to some years ago, just a few years ago, during the height of all that problem in Rwanda with the Tutsi and the Hutu conflict. And there was a Tutsi bishop, Alexis, Bishop Alexis. And he told a story of how he gathered a collection of Tutsis together, Tutsi Christians, who had not been killed. Well, there were Christians and non-Christians among them as well. He took them to a hilltop at Kigeni. And he said, for 2 days we just taught, we preached, we led people to Christ, we prayed. Then he said, we were told by some messengers, some people are on their way, hundreds, to kill you. They're coming now. And we are ordered to tell you that they're coming. So the bishop described later how at that point he remembered the story from 2 Kings of Elisha, and how he knew that there was an unseen, invisible army protecting them from the real physical army that was threatening them at that time. Those that be with us are more than those that be with them. And the bishop remembered this, and he said to the messengers, go back to those people and tell them, we're not afraid. This hill is surrounded by angels. And if you want to come and get us, you certainly can, though you've got to get past the angels first. And his exact words were, if the angels don't allow you, nobody will approach us. So, we are ready. Go and tell them that we are ready. We are not afraid. Those are his words. He said, we waited. 30 minutes later, they just stopped 100 meters short of the hill where we were. And then, he said, we saw them going away again. They left us. The main point here is this. We were not afraid. They might have been killed. The angels might have let them through or whatever. On many occasions, people were killed. But their point was, we were not afraid. And maybe that message stabbed its way through to those killers. So we take this seriously. It is a sign that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. If you're not afraid, your faith is in God who has saved you. Think of the Nazareti Church in Ethiopia some few years ago under a totalitarian regime. It grew from 5,000 to 50,000 in 5 years without a single church service being permitted. It was a banned church. How do you apply that here? Stand together. That seems to be the principle. What about us here in London? We may not have physical persecution, but do you find it difficult in your workplace to be a Christian and to carry your Christian witness? Is it hard? I'm sure it is. Then stand with others. Learn to stand with others in those lunchtime services that we put on here in the middle of London. And at that Tuesday morning breakfast Bible study, happens every Tuesday morning, crack of dawn, breakfast downstairs. And then a whole lot of people who are in the workplace come and stand together. They learn together, they work together, they support each other. We do it together. The message being, I am not alone. We are supporting each other. We stand together, and that puts courage into the church. And it even enables the church to be defiant. When we think of the suffering that the Christians here were to face at Philippi, they were not to be afraid. And then they were going to suffer. Verse 29, verse 30. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Seems to be axiomatic. Part of the gospel, part of being a Christian. The assumption is, oh yes, you're going to suffer. You believed in Christ, you'll suffer. In fact, it says it has been granted to you. And the word there is the word from which we get our word charismatic. It's a charismatic gift that's going to come your way to be privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ himself. Again and again, when we look at the New Testament, you who are from other belief systems, and maybe not Christians yet, I tell you, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the very first time, you may well find that there'll be a degree of suffering because of the cross. The cross is at the center where Jesus died and rose again. And because he suffered, we who follow him must learn to take our stand with him at the cross. So that it may not be easy. Oh, here in this country there may not be much physical persecution, but expect there to be a difficult ride. It's worth it because of him. That's where the magnetism lies, in Jesus himself and his friendship. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, there is Paul and Barnabas strengthening the souls of the disciples and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Seems to be part of the package. Many parts of the New Testament. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Don't be surprised, it says, at the painful trials that are coming your way, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Suffering and glory go hand in hand right through the New Testament. John says in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation of the hardship and the kingdom, the two go together. Paul is no exception in his own experience of suffering when he says there in verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul says, I'm part of it. I've suffered. You saw it when I was put in the stocks and beaten, Acts chapter 16, put in the jail at Philippi. They knew. And it's an evidence of an apostolic faith when somebody, for the sake of Jesus, experiences hardship, adversity, and persecution. If there's somebody here in that situation now, you're part of an apostolic line of succession. And although it's not for me as the preacher to say it, let God say it to you. It's your privilege. God says, I'm trusting you to be faithful under this adversity for Jesus, whatever it may be. There's two things here then, standing in unity and standing in adversity. Lastly, as I finish, standing in humility. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. I love verse 2. Make my joy complete, says the apostle. And this, dear friends, written from the chains of a Roman prison. My joy. Make my joy complete. Put the icing on the cake for me, he says. I want to hear that you're standing properly. And the repeated word, if, here. Have you noticed that? If you have any encouragement. If any comfort from love. If any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. The repeated word if doesn't imply uncertainty. Paul is outlining four given realities about the Christian life, and he insists that the unity of believers is found in these great facts of our salvation. First, verse 1, being united with Christ. Secondly, being comforted by his love. Thirdly, what he calls fellowship with the Spirit. And fourthly, the mutual affection between Christians, expressed in the words tenderness and compassion. If we have these realities in common, runs the argument, then there's no reason why you shouldn't be at one with each other. So we practice this through the different cultures and backgrounds in the church. On the day of Pentecost, they were a very cosmopolitan bunch of Christians who were swept into the church that day. Scythians and Medes and Parthians and Elamites and a whole lot more. Today here in church, it's Malaysians and Americans and Indians and Kenyans and Chinese and Argentinians and New Zealanders. We're aware that Christ loves us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and his indwelling. And we want to practice verse 2 by being one in spirit and in purpose and in coming together and studying together and singing and praying together, training in our witness to go to a confused and lonely city. We are to be an exhibition in this great capital city for him. An exhibition of unity, love, harmony in the fellowship, standing together in humility. Then verse 3 and 4, it becomes individually applied. with the use of those words. Verse 3, others. Verse 4, each. That's individual. We practice that too. When I was young, I learned that selfishness and the me first attitude was to be shunned. Now in today's world, the word is put about that selfishness is a thing to be encouraged. Take away the restraints and the teaching of Jesus, and that'll always happen, a deterioration. Putting the interests of others in the fellowship ahead of your own is just another essential part of fulfilling chapter 1, verse 27, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our business and our work together in church is holy work. So we are to be holy. Each of us. That is the gospel assumption. Oh, it may not be the gross sins that the world can get us on and criticize us on, but what some might call the petty, the pathetic sins. But we will still be judged by those sins. An old fable relates how the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert and came upon a group of junior devils who were tempting a very holy hermit. And they tried him with the seductions of the flesh. They tried to insert doubts into his mind. They told him that all his discipline was in vain, only a waste of time. But it was all useless. The holy man stayed holy. Then the devil stepped forward. And he said to the demons, "Your methods are so crude, so ham-fisted. Permit me." And going up to the hermit, he said, "Heard the news? Your brother has been made Bishop of Alexandria." It was only then that the face of the holy man became twisted and contorted with malice and hurt pride and jealousy. So, it's those strange sins of jealousy, not getting on with others, those are the ones that often cripple a fellowship. How do you wreck a church? Michael Ramsay was once asked, when he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, "What's the biggest hindrance to the work of the church today?" You know what he said? In one word, gossip. He said, "Really? Gossip? That's it? Gossip. That's enough." How do you kill a fellowship group? Be the first grumbler? We see grumbling, I said. Yeah. It's big enough. It's big enough to get itself into 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10, grumbling, lined up with idolatry and sexual immorality, all in one breath. What kind of an exhibition? What kind of an exhibition are we? Well, Paul wants it like this, standing firm in unity, standing firm in adversity, standing firm in humility. What kind of an exhibition are we presenting? Because at the end of the day, when Christ comes back, he will expect to find that the church has stood, and it'll still be there. You don't write off the church. It's going to be there at the end. As the historian T.R. Glover once put it, the final disappearance of Christianity has been prophesied so often as to be no longer interesting.